Today we're going to look at Matthew, so if you have a Bible you want to follow along. Matthew, as I said earlier, is one of the traditional books where we pick up on and we get some of the Christmas story. Matthew and Luke, so we'll take a look at them. But what I find fascinating is that each of these different writers write from their own perspective, and they tell the story in their own way. And it's really kind of beautiful to see not only the things that are similar, but also the things that make each of the gospel tellings unique in their own. And how they introduce the Christ character and how they bring him to the stage. If you're writing a book and you have to introduce the main character, that's kind of an important part of the plot, right? It's an important scene that you have to write. And so each of them craft this opening scene in their own unique way. And Matthew's narrative is unique. Because if you look closely at Matthew's story, you find no manger. You know, there's no stable, there's no barn, there's no shepherds, there's no camels, and like all those. Matthew doesn't include any of that. But what you do see in Matthew's telling of the Christmas story is scandal. So let's start in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 28, and we'll read this together. Here's what Matthew writes. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Dun, dun, dun. You know what I mean? Like, that's what he's thinking. He's thinking that this is going to be, what? You know, this is pure scandal. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a side note. It says that they were just engaged, but he was going to divorce her. So that's kind of curious. But in the culture of this days, an engagement was as binding as marriage. And as a matter of fact, you had to get a divorce from an engagement, even if you hadn't gone to the next step and become married. Once you were engaged, and you might be engaged many years, maybe it was you maybe trying to get your life together, the young man might be trying to get his business and provide a home, and so until he could get things prepared, the wedding wouldn't move forward, but the engagement was still binding. And so he was thinking, well, she's pregnant, but the angel comes and talks to him. Let's pick up on verse number 2. All this, did I stop there? No, 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So Matthew starts right off with scandal. Imagine this, right? Your fiancé, and you find out that your fiancé is pregnant. All right, now listen, I understand that this was way back in the olden days, and they didn't have a lot of the scientific understanding, a lot of the, biology understanding that we have today, but I'm pretty sure they understood how the whole baby making part of this thing worked, right? And so if your fiance is pregnant, you may not be certain who the father is, but one thing you can be certain is whether or not you are the father, right? Like you can just say, you might like, I don't know if I'm the father, that's a possibility, but you can definitely know that you're not the father. You following me tracking? And so imagine when Matthew tells a story, this is kind of a hard pill to swallow, right? This is one of those, it's really even harder to believe. Imagine the angel coming to you and saying, oh, yeah, she's pregnant, but don't worry. What is inside her has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is like a Holy Spirit baby. Oh, okay, no problem. You know what I mean? Like, I'm just like, I think if I'm Joseph, I'm like, run that by me again. You know, like, what exactly are you talking about? She's pregnant by God? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. And so even if Joseph didn't have, like, even a sixth grade, maybe Joseph never saw like the sixth grade sex education movies. He's still pretty sure that whatever happened here is not right. Like something a little fishy is going on. And I think it's testing and really pushing his ability I'm not sure if he could really believe all this. I don't know about you, but for me, I think there'd been a little bit of a question or at least a doubt. So right away in the story, Matthew is challenging our sensibilities. I think Matthew recognized that this was hard to believe. I think he was writing a story that he knew from the get-go, like right out of the gun, he knew that this was going to be challenging our belief. It's going to be challenging our will to believe, our ability to believe. It's going to be pushing on that in a really powerful and kind of uncomfortable way. So let's continue on, chapter number 2, verse number 1. It says, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We saw a star, and we have come. Now that's interesting also. Skip down to verse number 9. They saw the star. I want to read a little bit more about this star. In verse 9, it says, after they heard the king, so they went and they'd spent some time with King Herod. But it says, after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place or the town, the city where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So when you're reading Matthew's story, if you're like me, you're like, okay, what's up with the star too? Like, it's one thing about this whole birth issue, the virgin being pregnant, that's hard to, but then Matthew begins to tell us about this star. And the star is unique. Mark doesn't mention the star. Luke doesn't mention the star. John says nothing about the star. This is unique to Matthew's telling that there was this star. And to be honest, it does sound a little fishy. Because this star behaves like no other star behaves. I don't know if you've ever, if we have any astrologers or people, have you ever looked, if you just even looked up at the night sky, this star is behaving unlike any other star behaves. Not only does the star move through the sky, according to Matthew's story, but observers could look at the star and they could tell by looking at it what town the star was over. So this star was moving around, and it could be used to, it could serve as some sort of a guide. And if that wasn't sufficient nonsense, the reader is also supposed to believe that not only does the star hover over a particular town, but it was pinpoint in its GPS accuracy enough that it could lead them to the very manger, the very barn that the Messiah was going to be born in. Now, if one of us in the Midwest, if we went outside, if you go outside and you look up at the stars, you could see some stars, but you wouldn't be able to tell what city the star was over, let alone what particular little household the star was over. I mean, this star is behaving unlike any other star anyone had ever seen before. I'm sure like any other star with Matthew. I mean, Matthew knew this. And if there were a star that was hanging over a particular city so closely that everyone would say, hey, that's hanging over Muncie, whether it was a star or a comet or whatever, if there was a star that was that close over the city of Muncie, we're doomed. You know what I mean? At that point, it's over, right? We would have been incinerated at an instant. So something in Matthew's story, I'm just going to be honest, it's just a little fishy. It's just, there's some things about Matthew's telling of the Christmas story. Even if Matthew didn't have a 21st century first grader's understanding of astrology, I imagine he might have occasionally went outside and looked up at the night sky, and I'm pretty sure he understood that this is just not how stars normally operate. Right? I'm pretty sure Matthew was aware that this is not the way stars normally believe. Yet he tells a story that's just almost inconceivable. So either Matthew was a very silly person, or Matthew has something else in mind. Okay, a little bit of background about stars. This just so you have at least some sort of an understanding. In the ancient world, stars were thought of differently, of course. They didn't have the telescope, so they literally only had the human eye to look up and see stars. And so they were thought of a little bit differently. Philo was a first century philosopher, and he wrote this. He said, he's talking about stars, and he says, stars are a kind of living creatures, but of a kind composed entirely of mind. So in the ancient world, oftentimes people thought of stars as these heavenly beings, these heavenly bodies, but a body in the sense of it was some sort of a created being that had a consciousness and an intelligence to it. I was looking this week, I read, and I don't remember the exact year, but it was sometime in the 6th century before there was a council that had convened, and they said, wait a minute, we don't think stars are actually living beings. You know, we're pretty sure the newest science, and a lot of the science was done by the church, and so it was kind of a radical proposal at its day, but it took the first 600 years of the Common Era before people began to really go, I don't think that that's a living being. So that was just kind of the way they thought about it. And really, even in the Bible, you see the same sort of understanding. In Job chapter 38, Job speaks of a time, and it says, when the morning stars sang together and the heavenly beings shouted for joy. So you see the stars here gathering together for worship. But they also would have other functions. God could send the heavenly stars to come and defend or to aid and assist God's people in battle. So look at Judges chapter 5. It says, the stars fought from heaven, from their courses they fought against Sisera. So stars could be sent to go into battle. And most often what you see in the Bible is that a star could be sent from God as a messenger to a person. And when this would happen, they were often referred to as angels. We talked about the Exodus story and how an angel would guide them out of Egypt, and they would follow this angel to the promised land. So you see this over and again in ancient writings, that oftentimes stars were thought of as these angels. It's kind of a metaphor. But what's Matthew's point then? Because my question, I guess, is if Matthew knew this, why did he say stars instead of angels? It's almost like he's intentionally trying to convolute the story and make it even harder to believe. Because he could have said angel, that would have been hard enough to believe. To even believe that an angel came down and guided these magi from an ancient and distant land, that in and of itself would have been hard to believe, but yet he tells us about the star that hovered in the night. It's almost like Matthew wants us to question his story. Yeah, when you read this Matthew's account of the birth, the Christmas story, it's almost as if Matthew is wanting us to move into that place of disbelief. Like he expects us to say, hey, wait a minute. Wait, you know, back up a second. I need to process this. And if the star and if the virgin birth wasn't really enough to make you question, only Matthew is the one that mentions the Magi. So who are the Magi? This is unique to Matthew's story. And even the Magi are kind of these questionable figures that we don't really know a lot about. And what I think is interesting is the Magi actually act as the heroes in Matthew's version of the story. I mean, if you think about it, remember that Matthew, he tells a story that they came and the Magi had to go to King Herod, and they realized that King Herod was setting a trap. So in Matthew's story, the Magi, these foreigners from another land, outsmarted King Herod. They brought these incredible gifts. Remember gold and frankincense and myrrh. That says they traveled from a distant land to come and to worship. So Matthew positions these Magi as like the heroes in his telling of the Christmas story. So who were the Magi? Who were these guys? At one time, people assumed that they were foreign kings. There was like kind of a common traditional understanding that they were foreign dignitaries that come from other nations. And that's where we get the song, We Three Kings, you know. Of Orient. It's not true. Historians are pretty sure now that that's not actually where they came from. And as much as that would have been nice to have foreign dignitaries come from other lands and validate the birth of this new king, right? That's the idea that historically this came about as a way to say, well, look, this baby is born to be a king. These other kings came to worship him. But historians agree today that they probably most likely were not kings, but they were astrologers. They were most likely astrologers from the land of Persia, which is kind of the air, this greater kingdom to the east. Then they would be thinking of Persia when they would talk about they came from the east. They were most likely astrologers who Zoroastrians. Is that how you say that? Zoroastrians. Zoroastrians are the people who study Zoroastrians. Maybe, I don't know. I think I made that up too. They do? Seriously. They're still going, man.
Enough of them left that they have barely a bunch.
We need to ask them about the dang Magi then. Maybe they've got some answers. They got the answers.
If you ever go into MCL and they saw that Iranian tea,
yeah.
Then the people that own that are Zoroastrians.
Homework, go ask them about the star. Go to MCL and ask them about the Magi. Yeah, we don't know a lot about him. So this is what historians tell us now, and they kind of assume, is that these were astrologers, people from this other language, but or other nation. But we don't really know a lot about them. And to add just a bit more intrigue, Matthew doesn't even ever say there were three of them, right? History tells us, we say that there were three of them, we three kings, and if you ever see a Christmas pageant, there's always three kings. But Matthew doesn't say that. We just assume that there's three, so kind of, you know, trivia, if anyone asked you this year during some sort of a whatever, no, there were not three kings. We don't know how many kings there were. They brought three gifts, so there's always like this assumption that there must have been three of them. They could have traveled in a pack of 20. We don't know, you know. There was just a bunch. So what were they? They were astrologers. These were people who were star seekers. These were people who looked at the heavenly bodies in order to ascertain and discern some truth about the world in which they were living. And there's just a lot we don't know about them. Honestly, we don't know their names. We don't know exactly where they're from. We don't know how many of them there were. We don't know a lot about what they were doing for looking at the stars. We don't know how they told from the stars that this birth was happening in another country. We don't really know anything about whatever the star slash angel even was, or if it was a metaphor, what happened, is it some sort of thing? We don't know anything about that. And we don't really know what to think about the whole virgin birth. So there's a lot we don't know in Matthew's story. And I find that fascinating. As you start to, it's almost like we can start to pick up a trend in Matthew's narrative. It feels like Matthew is trying to push on the skeptic inside of us. He's trying to awaken that part of us that says, what? You know, things that make you go, you know what I mean? Matthew is pulling that out of us, and he's calling us into this place. It's almost like Matthew wants us to question this stuff. Like he wants us to ask questions, but the question I'm asking is why? Why was this so important to Matthew? Like, I think Matthew wants us to think like the Magi, which is interesting because the Magi weren't even Jewish. They certainly weren't Christian. Matthew wants us to become and to think like the Magi. Let's look again at the first verse in chapter 2. It says, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? You notice when the Magi came to find Jesus, the Magi came with questions. Now this is fascinating to me. They didn't come with answers. They came with questions. Now I think we often think the Magi came with gifts, and they did. But what I find beautiful and what I find fascinating is when the Magi came to worship, they came with questions. Hey, where is the King? Like, we've made a long journey. We don't even know where we're going. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? See, questions are what guided and inspired their spiritual journey. And I think a lot of times we're afraid to have too many questions, right? Maybe a few little questions we can tolerate, but I think a lot of times we're afraid to have too many questions. Like our faith is this fragile little thing that we kind of protect, like it's a little infant, you know, and we want to don't want anything to happen to it. And so you're bundling it up, and you're afraid it's going to catch a cold, and you're protecting your faith, and as if the questions are going to somehow undermine or weaken this little baby fledgling faith that's trying to grow. But Matthew says, listen, look at the Magi. They came, and they came with their questions. I think that what Matthew's trying to show us is there's a whole lot about this story that we don't know, but what we don't know plays an important part in our spiritual journey. It's the things that we don't know. It's the questions that we have. It's those things that keep you up at night, the things that you search out for answers and you study, and yet you never feel like you've kind of got something that settles it. It's just the things that eat away at you. It's the questions that actually fuel and energize our spiritual journey. What we don't know, what they didn't know, fueled the Magi's pursuit. And then it's in chapter 1 again, it says, they said, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship. Where is he? We have come to worship. Where is this King? We don't know where he is. We don't know how to get there. We don't know a lot about him. There's a lot of questions we have. We don't have all of the answers figured out. We certainly couldn't give you some sort of logical, perfectly thought out theological system that we could say with absolute certainty that we've adopted. We don't have that, but we have come to worship. See, there's beauty in our questions. I believe that worship isn't impeded by your questions. Worship is not impeded by your doubts, because it actually creates a type of beauty in your worship. I would actually argue that worship, true worship, needs questions. It needs there to be some mystery. It needs there to be some room in your soul where you can still be caught up and swept away by awe. Like, mystery is what creates that sense of awe inside of our spirit. Mystery is the thing that makes room for us to enter into that transcendent space that we don't understand. Our questions kind of create an openness for wonder and reverence. It's the questions that allow us to come into this place where we say, God, I'm moving into this space that I can't even begin to comprehend. It allows us to approach God from this perspective of, God, you are so wholly other. You are so transcendent. You are so different that I cannot even begin to wrap my feeble mind around who you are. I've got so many questions. I've got so much I don't understand, but yet I'm moving into this place because I'm swept up by the beauty of this mystery. See, I would argue that worship really demands there to be some unanswered questions. Because it's our questions that ultimately remind us that we are not the source of all things, that we are not the end of all things, that our questions are what convince us that there's more. There must be more. There must be something behind that, and something behind that, and maybe something behind it all. And so we're on the journey to understand that thing that we don't understand, and that's worship. We have come to worship. But I think even that's important. They didn't just worship, right? They could have seen the star in the east and bowed down, in their office or their observatory or wherever they were. They could have bowed right there. But they said, no, we have come to worship. Like, we made a trip. We packed our bags, and we got on the back of the donkey / camel / golf cart, and we're here, right? We're here. And I find that's interesting because I don't think there's a lot of people that would find a baby lying in a feeding trough in a barn necessarily all that awe-inspiring. But yet, they came. I mean, I was thinking about that. Somewhere in America right now, if you kind of just think about it, think about the math, somewhere in America right now, there are probably 3 or 4 children under the age of 18 that are one day will wind up to be president of the United States. You ever thought about that? I mean, maybe right here, like, President John Keller. Yeah, maybe, who knows? Like, they're probably right now alive with you, maybe coming to one of our outreaches, maybe, one of your nieces or nephews, but in the world, in our country right now, there's probably 3 or 4 kids who will grow up to be president. But ain't no one seeking them out. No one's knocking on their door saying, we've come to meet the future president of the United States. No one cares, right? No one cares. But yet these guys, they cared. There was something about them that said, we have got to come there. We got to go there. In other words, they recognized that in order to discover what they needed to know, to find the questions, they had to be willing to leave where they were and go to somewhere else. That's the hardest thing about questions. See, so many times our questions provide for us the security blanket, right? It's so many times we even use the things that we don't know as kind of a defense mechanism, because we would rather just claim ignorance than be wrong. Sometimes we use certainty in the same way. Sometimes we just would, it's easier for us to just say, well, I just know all the answers and I've decided and I just accept it by faith, and so I don't really want to enter this discussion because I'd rather just be right than have to say I don't know. But yet here's a group of people that they were willing to move from where they were to enter into a place where they could discover truth. And I find that fascinating, and I find it beautiful. And I wonder how many times we choose ignorance simply because it's easier than traveling from afar. I wonder how many times we choose just to be stubborn in what we've always believed and inflexible and closed-minded just simply because it just feels better to be right than to be challenged by our beliefs. Skip down to verse number 11. It says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's beautiful to me that the heroes of Matthew's story were not the religious elite, were not the temple-going believers of his time, but it were these unknown magi from an unknown land who worshiped with their questions and wrestled with their doubts. And Matthew says, but these are the heroes of my story, because they came and they worshiped. See, what we know about them isn't really what's important. I think that's the point Matthew may ultimately be making. What we know isn't important. What's important is what we don't know. What was important is the fact that these guys were seekers. They were pursuing the truth. They didn't have the answers. They weren't answerers. They were people who were coming with their questions. These were people who were seeking the truth. These were people who said, I've got to pursue it, and I've got to go wherever it leads me, and I've got to chase after this. These were people who were pursuing the truth, and they were humble enough to admit that there were things that they did not know, and they were humble enough to stay open to things that would challenge them deeply. They were open enough to in their soul to realize that there were still things out there that maybe they didn't completely understand and maybe they never would, but they didn't allow that to stop or to get in the way of their worship. Even though there were questions they didn't have answers to, I bet you they're like, tell me again, Joseph, you're saying she was a virgin? Whatever. And they bowed down and they worshiped. It was this beautiful, they were willing, here's another thing, they were willing to be led and they were willing to be guided. And sometimes I think it's so hard for us to allow somebody else to, it's hard to stay teachable, isn't it? Then pride steps in and we don't want to admit that we're wrong, but they allowed their soul to stay in this place where they were pliable and new truths could still begin to come into them. And I think a lot of the times, especially in our world, we have this kind of philosophy, this ideology that says that all the truth that is going to be true, I'm going to discover it in here. But yet, these guys were willing to discover it out there. They recognized that there were going to be some truths that were going to start pressing in on them. There were going to be some truths that were going to disturb them and be a bit discomforting. But yet, they opened their soul to it because they, more than anything, they didn't want to be right. They wanted truth. And so they pursued after this. These were people of this deep intellectual courage, because it takes courage to admit you might be wrong. It takes courage to admit you don't know. And these are people, this deep intellectual courage. I mean, I love that they stopped and asked for directions, because we like, you know, right? I mean, that's going to be a bit, okay, I don't like to do that. That's hard. But they were people but what they cared about more was seeking the truth. I think it takes a lot of courage to be a seeker, to be a questioner, to be a doubter. It takes courage to say, God, I don't understand all this, and there are things about the story that I find fascinating and completely unbelievable, but yet I'm moving from the place of where I am to pursue the truth of where you are. There's something about this truth that has captivated my soul, and it's pulling me. It's like gravity, and just to have the bravery to not put on the brakes and say, well, when I figure it all out, you can see me at the altar, I'll worship then. But they said, I'm going to move into this, because it really, worship demands that space of the unknown and mystery. And I think it takes a lot of courage to recognize you don't have all the answers. It takes a lot of courage to recognize and to admit that you've got questions. And I think Matthew is trying to get us to do just that. Christmas is an invitation to all the skeptics and the doubters and unbelievers and people who have more questions than answers. Christmas is the invitation to come and to worship, to meet a God in the middle of a barn, and to allow your soul to be ignited by things that you don't even begin to understand. And here's the thing, whenever we read the Bible in this kind of sort of uncritical, just accept it because that's what the Bible says, so I just accept it and believe it, you aren't even reading it like the original audience or the original author, let alone God wanted us to read it, because we were meant to be challenged, we were meant to be provoked. We were meant to be seeking truth and become like the Magi. We have about three or four minutes. Let me just quickly give you a couple things to do, how to worship with your doubts. If this Christmas story, if there are still things about it, and I hope that there are, but if there are things about faith that still you find fascinating yet a bit unbelievable, how can you be a worshiper? How can you pursue truth even with your doubts? Number one, I think it's interesting that the Magi followed a star. These are star people, right? In other words, they looked at what they already understood. They looked into the natural world in order to discover what they didn't understand. In other words, they started with the truth that they already knew. If you are a worshiper, if there's doubts and there's fears and there's things you're not certain of, the way you move into understanding and the way you find truth is you begin with the truth that you already understand. Start with the truth that seems natural to you. And I think this is the problem that the church makes, because a lot of times we kind of position it as if your spiritual journey begins with accepting these truths that you don't believe. Just accept these truths and then the journey begins. But it's actually the exact opposite of that. It's actually, your spiritual journey actually begins by pursuing the truths that already seem true to you. Let me give you an example. Have you ever experienced the power of love? And how love just totally took a situation that seemed like it could never be healed, and it just fixed it. Like, have you ever experienced the power of love? Let's start there. Start there. Explore the power of love. And how is love the most powerful force in the universe? Here's another one. Do you believe that grace and mercy are just a deeper and more beautiful way to live? Do you just believe that grace and mercy are just more beautiful than revenge and retaliation? Why is that? What does that mean about us? Did we evolve into that, or is that a sign that there's something more? Are you convinced that there's something intrinsically beautiful and valuable about every person? Well, then start there. Why is that? Explore that. What makes every person valuable? Are we more than just a lump of mass? Are we nothing more than just like biological material that have somehow attained consciousness? Or is there something intrinsically valuable about every person? Start with that and begin to explore that. Do you believe that there just is a thing called right and wrong? When you're arguing your point of view in an argument, do you argue from this place that you just have this conviction that there just is a way that things are supposed to be and there's a way that things aren't supposed to be, and you're energized by the fact that there's just a right and there's a wrong, and that inspires you? Well, why? Where did that come from? Right? In other words, start with the truth that you know. They looked at the stars. They started with what they understood, and that began their journey into what they did not understand. We say it all the time, and I want to say it one more time, but all truth and beauty flow from God, and we want to celebrate that wherever we find it. So start there. And the second thing, I need to go quickly, I guess I'm about out of time. Number two, they were humble enough to admit that there were things that they could not know without moving beyond where they lived. And we kind of talked about this a little bit already, but they didn't stay where they were. They weren't so stubborn, closed-minded, dogmatic that they said, hey, listen, you're never going to change my mind. I've had people tell me that. I've had people say, listen, no matter what you say, you will never change my mind about what I believe. But that's not the hero of Matthew's stories. We're talking about a group of people who said, listen, I'm open to the unknown. Blow me away, God. Show me things I can never even imagine. I want to see things that I can't even begin to comprehend right now. See, we all have cognitive biases. We've talked about this before, but scientists and neuroscience has revealed to us that we all have cognitive biases of several different types that essentially make us find truths that support what we already believe to be more believable. So evidence that supports what we already believe, we will just deem to be more believable than maybe equally valid evidence that just doesn't believe. And I read an interesting article recently that says that even if you're aware you have these biases, you still cannot stop them from working. Your brain is essentially very lazy, and it will take the easy path to solving a problem. And so we have these cognitive biases. Did you and I talk about this recently? Yeah, I think I looked it up after we talked. Yeah, and so you can't fight these cognitive biases, but what you can do is you can be aware that they're there. And so here's what they did. Be a skeptic without becoming a cynic. Recognize that there are different types of skepticism, right? There are those who ask questions because they want to find the truth, but there are those who ask questions because they want to shoot holes in the other person's argument. There are those who ask questions because they want to push the mystery away. And so be a skeptic without becoming a cynic. Be the type of person who has a lot of questions, and those questions lead you to an openness that is extraordinary and beautiful. Third thing, they were willing to be led by God. I think this is interesting that they were willing to follow. That's hard. They were willing to say, I'm not in control of this journey. I have to put the energy in, I have to pursue it, but ultimately, I'm not the one that's in control of where I'm going. And so they were willing to venture into the unknown. They were willing to go where they had no idea where they were going. They would step into areas that were completely foreign to them, and they would wade into these places and explore it there. Some of you are doing that by being here. Some of you are like, I know, that's why I'm here. Some of you have, maybe you can remember back, there was a time when you're like, I don't even understand this, but your journey just kind of somehow led you to a place like this, and you were willing, because you were open to these things that you didn't understand, like truth just began to come alive inside of you. And you may even be sitting here right now saying, I still don't know if I understand it all, but I can feel it moving through me. And you find your soul being caught up in the beauty of the mystery. And so I guess my question is, what is your orientation towards mystery? What is your soul's attitude when it comes to the things that you don't know, about doubts? Are you willing to allow God to reorient your thinking? Are you willing for that to happen? Because without that, are you here today and you say, God, listen, if you are really real, I'm open to you showing me this. Let me see these truths. See, Matthew tries again and again to provoke our sense of wonder, to pull us into the unknown. Like Matthew's birth narrative confronts us again and again with the impossible. It just confronts us with these things that offend our sense of reason and logic. It challenges our sense of rationality. It provokes questions and doubts. It pulls us into the unknown because what Matthew knows is that it is precisely there that you will encounter God. See, I think Matthew's trying to pull us into the unknown because that's where we're going to find God. Not in what we know, not in what we can measure and not in the areas of life that just seem all certain and it's just, we could just kind of, but in the places where we don't know. And it's there that we can discover this beauty that awakens our soul, and our soul can begin to soar as we travel to these places that don't even, we can't even explain. See, the point of Matthew's gospel is that seeking the truth is true worship. Seeking after this beauty, pursuing with all that you have the knowledge of this God, saying, God, whatever wherever you are, whatever it is, I want to follow that. That's the essence of what it means to truly worship God. I can't see. Yeah, guys, you want to come up? I think we're about out of time, but I think that's the point. Matthew's Christmas story, the way he tells the story, pulls us into the unknown because that's where we will discover God. I was thinking about Matthew just as a person. And Matthew, tradition tells us he was a tax collector. So here was a guy. Matthew was a type of guy who had chosen a very secular, career, right? He had chosen a very secular profession. In other words, you can learn a little bit about Matthew. His name was Levi at the time. So he has a very Hebrew name at the time, but then later in life, he's called by Matthew. He's born Levi. He's called Matthew, which is a little bit more of a Greek kind of background name. It can go either way. But what we do know is he chose to be a tax collector. That means he had turned away from his own people and chosen a very secular job to serve the Roman, society and culture. So I can only imagine that Matthew, or little Levi, he's probably just one of the ones in like temple school that they were telling all the stories, the Red Sea crossing. And I think Levi was like, you know what I mean? You ever had those stories like Jonah in the well and they're telling the story and all the kids are like, oh, and then there's this one kid in the back going, he was in the belly of the well. You know what I mean? Like I think that's who Matthew was. And so I think he'd grown up and he had all these questions, he had all these fears, he had all these doubts. And I think at one point he was like, I think I'm just gonna be a tax collector because I might as well get rich. Right? If this whole Jewish thing, if that's not real, maybe I ought to just like get rich and live my life. I mean, I just think it was pretty safe to say that Matthew was not a religious person. My guess is he had a lot of questions. Like he had a lot of questions. I think there were a lot of things he didn't understand. But Matthew tells a story that one day, many years later, he was sitting in his tax collector booth and Jesus came into town. He was in the town of Capernaum. And he was sitting there in his tax collector booth and Jesus walked up to him and they talked. And I love that Matthew doesn't tell us anything about their conversation. They talked. We don't know. We don't even know what they said. But what we do know is that Jesus looked at Matthew and he said, Matthew, you want to come and follow me? You want to be one of my disciples? And the Bible says that Matthew got up and he left everything and he followed Jesus. And the religious people freaked out. Remember the story? The religious people absolutely freaked out because the story goes on that Jesus went to Matthew's house, a tax collector, and had dinner with him. And the religious people freaked out, like, what are you doing eating with a traitor? What are you doing? This is a guy who doesn't believe Jesus. He didn't believe the Jonah story. He doesn't believe that the earth was created in 7 days, like our poem says. Like, he's got some... And Jesus is like, I know. I just told him to come follow me. And look at how Jesus responds to him. Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Here's what Jesus said. He says, yeah. He says, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I haven't come for the pure and the upstanding. I've come to call the notorious sinners to rethink their lives and to turn to God. I've come to call them to rethink. I think essentially Jesus said, hey, Matthew, let's think about this stuff. Let's work through this together. Ask your questions. Share with me your fears and your doubts. You have questions? Good. That's exactly what you need. You find it hard to just believe? Good. But you aren't going to get the answers that you seek by sitting there in your tax collector booth. Follow me. Follow me. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to us today. Follow me. See, I think sometimes it's not even your fault. It's the church's fault. We have misidentified what it means to be a Christian for so long that it's about a group of people that just believe all this stuff. But I think it's a group of people that have made space in their soul to encounter the divine, and they worship God with their questions and their doubts, and they make room for God to blow their minds in ways we can never even imagine. So follow the star. That's what Matthew's saying, is follow the star. And we'll want to end with one last passage of scripture, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, just ask and it will be given to you. Seek after it and you will find. Continue to knock and the door will be opened for you. All who ask receive. Those who seek find what they seek. And he who knocks will have the door opened. Can we close our eyes this morning as we prepare our hearts to come and receive the Eucharist? See, Matthew's gospel challenges us to step into the unknown, to embrace what we don't know, to move into those areas where we're uncomfortable, because it's exactly there, it's precisely there that you will encounter the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. So here's my question. This, as we move into this Advent season, is there something inside of your soul that's coming awake? Is there something opening up inside of you? As we sing these songs, as we do the Advent liturgies, as we're worshiping together, do you feel that there's something inside of you that's just like, it's almost like there's something waking you up? And it's a little bit scary, and you feel yourself like, man, I don't want to just dive into this thing without knowing it. And you feel like all these defense mechanisms going up. And maybe you just need to say, wait a minute. There's something pulling me. It's like a gravity. I can't explain it. And I'm afraid someone's going to ask because I have no answers. But there's some beauty there. And there's something. There's truth there. Do you sense a deeper reality? A deeper truth? And if so, I just want to invite you this Advent season to grab your questions, take all of your concerns, pack up all of the fears and the doubts, and bring them with you, and let's follow the star. Let's follow the star. Father, help us today, Lord, to make room inside of our souls for you. God, there's so much that we know. There's so much that we have been able to discern about our world and so much we've been able to understand. But yet the truth is there's still so many questions and there's still so much that we've yet to understand. And God, there are times when we wish you could just make it a little bit simpler to just believe. It seemed like it'd be so much easier if some of these stories weren't so fanciful and far-fetched and if they didn't challenge our offenses so much. But yet we find ourselves being confronted with a story that only reinforces what we don't know. It only brings to our attention how much we don't know. And yet you looked at Matthew and you said, it's okay. You want to follow me? You want to follow? Father, I pray if there's anyone today in this place that they find themselves in that same space, that they would take those questions and they would follow you, that those questions would begin to be what energizes their worship, that would make space for awe and transcendent mystery and beauty beyond description. Because you have said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, it has not even entered into the hearts of man what you have in store for those who love you. God, blow our minds with the beauty of this truth as we determine this Advent season to follow the star. Thank you, God, for that. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his closest friends, and together they shared a meal. Before eating, Jesus took the bread and he broke it, saying, this is my bread, this is my body, which is broken for you. And the same way, after supper, he took a cup and he poured the cup, saying, this cup represents the new covenant, the new testament. This in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come again. Father, may we be caught up in that mystery. that life springs up out of death, that beauty finds its origin in brokenness. And so, God, with our questions, with our fears, with our doubts, we come to you. Draw us. May there be a gravity that pulls us to you. And may we follow that with open minds and open souls. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to come and receive these elements of communion.